You're listening to a message from Del Rio Bible Church. For more information or resources, go to delriobiblechurch.com.
And we're going to look at a Christmas passage. And if you'd open in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 to 12, we're going to study together this morning Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 to 12. It's one of the most misunderstood passages concerning the birth of our Savior, Jesus Christ. And it's got some tremendous meaning that we often miss because we don't understand it. So we're going to take some time this morning to understand Matthew chapter 2. By the way, Matthew chapter 2, we'll see as we go through this morning, didn't happen the night of Christ's birth. Probably almost up to 2 years later did the Magi visit Jesus and Mary. So I hope you've opened in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 2 and follow me as I read verses 1 to 12. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is the one who has been born King of the Jews? We saw his star in the east and have come to worship him." When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. When he had called together all the people's chief priests and teachers of the law, he asked them where the Christ was to be born. "In Bethlehem in Judea," they replied, "and this is what the prophet has written, 'But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you will come a ruler who will be the shepherd of my people Israel.' Then Herod called the Magi secretly and found out from them the exact time the star had appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, 'Go and make a careful search for the child. As soon as you find him, report to me so that I too may go and worship him.' After they had heard the king, they went on their way, and the star they had seen in the east went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they were overjoyed. On coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshiped him. Then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold and incense and of myrrh. And having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their country by another route." Would you bow with me in prayer? Our Heavenly Father, as we bow before you this morning, our hearts are rejoicing with the coming of our Savior, Jesus Christ. What a tremendous thing that we celebrate this time of year. What a tremendous thing that is often lost, Lord, in the busyness of the day, the attention of the holiday on gifts rather than on the Savior, the greatest gift of all to us. So Lord, we pray that we can honor him this day as we look at this text in Matthew about the coming of our Savior Jesus Christ, the worship of the Magi. Lord, guide us in this study. Help us to be those who are like the Magi that come to the Lord Jesus, give the gifts of our life, our service, our love, our worship to our Savior. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Brenda Roberts is a daycare worker, was a daycare worker, I should say, in Stone Mountain, Georgia. And she tells this story. "I was reading the story of Jesus' birth to my daycare children one morning. As usual, I stopped to see if they understood. 'What do we call the three wise men?' I asked. 'The three maggots,' replied a bright 5-year-old. 'What gift did the Magi bring baby Jesus?' I corrected. 'Gold, Frankensteins, and Smurfs,' the same 5-year-old replied." We smile at these answers of a 5-year-old, and yet so much of what we think we know about the Magi and their visit to Jesus, as recorded in Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 to 12, are the product of tradition or hymnology. We don't know how many there were. We don't know their names. We don't know what country they came from. It's one of the most misunderstood passages concerning the birth of Christ. So I want to take some time this morning because, though it's a misunderstood passage, it has tremendous meaning that we shouldn't miss. One writer said it this way, "In this brief text, we see examples of the three basic responses that men made to Jesus when he was on earth, the same three responses that men throughout history have made to the Lord. Some like Herod are hostile to him, some like the chief priests and scribes are indifferent to him, and some like the Magi worship him." That's what I love about this passage, that is that it illustrates these three ways to respond to Jesus. The three ways that they responded in that day, and the three ways that men and women still respond today. Herod's response to Jesus is that of antagonism. The religious leader's response to Jesus is that of apathy. And the Magi's response to Jesus is that of worship and obedience. And so it leads us to ask the question, which is our response? And which is the response of people we know and love, who we would love to know, to see them know Christ as Savior? Are they antagonistic to Jesus? What about our culture? Is our culture antagonistic to Jesus? Does our culture look more like Herod's response? Or does it look more like the religious leader's response? Apathetic, they didn't care. Messiah could be 5 miles away from where they were at the very moment this passage was occurring, and yet they didn't even bother to go 5 miles. Granted, 5 miles in that day was a lot harder than jumping in the car and driving 5 miles, but nonetheless, 5 miles was a short distance, and yet the religious leaders couldn't even go that far to determine what the Magi were talking about and whether Messiah was there. And of course, there's a response of the Magi, and that's the response that should be our response to Jesus Christ. Well, let's look a little bit of background of the Gospel of Matthew. We always need to ask, what's the author's purpose in writing? We don't take a passage like Matthew 2 and just rip it out and decide to do anything or any interpretation we want to a passage like that. We have to understand, how does this particular chapter, how do these verses fit into Matthew's purpose in writing the gospel? Well, Matthew's purpose in writing the gospel of Matthew is to answer the Jews' questions about Jesus of Nazareth, who claimed to be the Messiah. The question is, was he the predicted Messiah, the Messiah predicted in the Old Testament? Well, we can see some evidence of what Matthew's attitude is and how he supports this thesis. In Matthew's gospel, Jesus is often spoken of as the son of David, who fulfills the Old Testament prophecies of Messiah. Matthew also connects Jesus with the Abrahamic covenant. You see that right from the first verses of the book of Matthew. Turn one page back. If you're in Matthew 2, turn one page back to Matthew chapter 1 and verse 1. And Matthew begins with a genealogy, and he says this, "A record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham." You see, immediately in his gospel, what does he do? He shows his purpose. His purpose is to show that Jesus Christ is the Messiah that was promised, and the Messiah was now coming to them in the birth of this baby Jesus. And he connects Jesus to both David and Abraham, which would connect him to both the Davidic covenant and the Abrahamic covenant. Matthew connects Jesus with these covenants by calling him the son of Abraham, the son of David, showing his significance to people everywhere, not just to Jews. Remember, God had said in Abraham, all families of the earth will be blessed. Well, the blessing is about to come to all families of the earth as Jesus Christ is born. And he's born so that he might go to a cross where he would bear in his body your sin and my sin and all the sin of the world to make payment for our sin, so that by putting our trust in Him, putting our faith in Him, we can have the hope of eternal life. Not ourselves, not religion, not a church, but putting our faith in Jesus Christ as our Savior. He shows that Jesus has the right to the throne of David. In chapter 1, He shows it, as we just saw, through the royal genealogy of Jesus Christ, connecting Him with David and Abraham. In chapter 1, He also shows it by Jesus' unique birth. Look at chapter 1, verses 18 to 25. This is how the birth of Jesus came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be with child through the Holy Spirit. Because Jesus, her husband, was a righteous man and did not want to expose her to public disgrace, He had in mind to divorce her quietly. But after He had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to Him in a dream and said, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins." All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet: "The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel," which means God with us. When Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him and took Mary home as his wife. But he had no union with her until she gave birth to a son, and he gave him the name Jesus. The evidence of Jesus' kingship that Matthew begins his gospel by sharing with us is, first of all, Jesus' royal genealogy, which connects him with David and Abraham. But secondly, in the passage we just read, the evidence of Jesus' kingship is the Jesus' virgin birth, that Jesus was born of Mary, but not of Joseph. That's the reason we read in verse 18, "And Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus." The phrase "of whom" is a feminine relative pronoun, which means he is not saying of Joseph and Mary Jesus is born. What Matthew is telling the Jews and telling us through them is that Jesus was born of Mary alone. Remember, the Holy Spirit had come upon Mary and generated in her body the life of Jesus Christ, the body of Jesus Christ, rather. And so this is explaining, how can that be? How can that be that only Mary is the mother of Jesus and Joseph is not, but rather the stepfather of Jesus? So in chapter 1, the evidence of Jesus' kingship is the genealogy, the royal genealogy that connects him with David and Abraham, and also Jesus' virgin birth. He was born of Mary only, not Joseph and Mary. It was a unique birth. The evidence of Jesus' kingship is also in chapter 2, verses 1 to 12, the passage that we're looking at this morning. We have, first of all, the testimony of the Magi, and we'll see that in just a moment. Secondly, we see the hatred of Herod. Herod was fearful for his kingdom, and that's the reason he responds the way he does, with animosity to Jesus Christ. We have the testimony of the Magi, the hatred of Herod. We have also four messianic prophecies fulfilled in Jesus. In chapter 1, in verses 4 to 6, his birth was prophesied by Micah to be in Bethlehem. Micah 5, 2. In verse 15, he was said to go to Egypt. That's Hosea 11, 1. In verses 17 and 18, we read that about the pain that would be felt in Ramah, and that's Jeremiah 31, 15. And finally, the fourth messianic prophecy fulfilled in Jesus is that he would be a Nazarene. Nazarene was a synonym for contemptible or despised. And you connect that with Isaiah 53 and Psalm 26, and you read that Jesus was held in contempt. Jesus was despised. So you see these prophecies, the testimony of the Magi, the hatred of Herod, four messianic prophecies fulfilled, and the importance of this passage, I think, above everything else, is the fact that it illustrates for you and for me the three ways that people respond to Jesus, the three ways that they respond in animosity as Herod, in apathy as the religious leaders, in faith and worship and obedience as the Magi. One writer said, under the Spirit's guidance, Matthew carefully documents Christ's claim to be the Messiah. He possesses the credentials of the Messiah and ministers in the predicted pattern of the Messiah. He preaches messages only the Messiah could deliver. And finally, he dies the death only the Messiah could die. That's what Matthew is trying to show us and trying to connect Jesus Christ with these passages of Scripture. The Men's Devotional Bible has this introduction to Matthew. By the way, men, I recommend it to you. It's a great Bible. If you're looking for a Bible, get a hold of the tract to read through the Bible in a year and get a hold of a Bible like the Men's Devotional. There are some great articles that are throughout that Bible. So, men, I recommend it to you. It says in the Men's Devotional Bible, the first pages of the New Testament open with a list. That's the genealogy. Far from boring, Matthew's genealogy leading to Jesus makes for worthwhile reading. We learn that Jesus doesn't enter the world in a vacuum. He enters history. His birth places him in a culture, a situation, and a family. When God becomes man, he accepts more than a human body. He takes on the human experience. As you read Matthew's account of Jesus' life, appreciate the sense of history and connection that fills every page. Whether challenged by men or by Satan, Jesus demonstrates that he's the Son of God. He preaches, teaches, performs miracles, not to prove that he is Lord and Savior, but because he is Lord and Savior. Now, the setting for Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 to 12, is what is often misunderstood. If you drive around town in Del Rio, as Kathy and I often do at this time of year, and look at the lights, don't you just love it? Aren't the lights wonderful? And you will see multiple manger scenes that are absolutely biblically inaccurate. It used to drive me crazy. I'd say, look at that, that's biblically inaccurate. Because almost all of them have Joseph and Mary and the baby Jesus, and then they have the shepherds and a lamb or two, and then they have the three Magi. And as I hope to show you in just a moment, the Magi did not visit Jesus on the night of his birth, but visited Jesus probably up to 2 years after his birth. So let's look at the setting for Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 to 12, the visit of the Magi. The events of Matthew 2 happened at least several months after Jesus' birth, not on the night of his birth, as commonly portrayed. There are several reasons for that. First of all, underline the first word of chapter 2 of the book of Matthew, and that is the word after Jesus was born. If it was the night that Jesus was born, it would say that, but it doesn't. It says after Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea during the time of King Herod. Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is the one who's been born King of the Jews? We saw his star in the east and have come to worship him." A couple of things we should see about this, that these events of Matthew 2 happened at least several months to up to 2 years after Jesus' birth. He was in a house and not a stable. If you look at verse 11, it says he is in a house and not a stable or a stall or a cave, as tradition holds. Also, it said that he was a child, which is the Greek word paideion, not an infant, which is the Greek word brepho. If he was a newborn infant, the word brepho would have been used here by the writer. Instead, the word paideon is used, which is the Greek for a child. Luke chapter 2, verses 21 to 27 tells us that at Jesus' purification, which occurred 33 days after his circumcision on the eighth day, Joseph and Mary gave a poor family's offering, which was a pair of doves or two young pigeons. They couldn't afford a year-old lamb, so they gave the offering of a poor family. If the Magi had already visited them, if the Magi had already come to see Jesus, they could not give the offering of a poor person. Why? They had gold, frankincense, and myrrh, all of those things which are signs of wealth. They would have had to give at Jesus' purification a young lamb rather than giving the offering of the poor, which is a dove or two young pigeons. Another evidence that the Magi visited on sometime after Jesus' birth, up to 2 years later, is Herod's order to kill all the boys in Bethlehem and vicinity who are how old? Two and under. That's an evidence that Jesus was up to 2 years old by the time the Magi visited. Well, that's the setting of Matthew chapter 2. Again, in this passage, we see the three responses to Jesus. Herod's is the one we're looking at right now in verses 1 to 3. In verses 4 to 6, we have the religious leaders' response to Jesus. And in verses 7 to 12, the Magi's response to Jesus. Several pieces of this we want to take apart and look at. The Bethlehem is mentioned. Now, Bethlehem is 5 to 6 miles south of Jerusalem. It's not that far away. Bethlehem is 5 to 6 miles south of Jerusalem. Interestingly enough, when the religious leaders are asked about where the Messiah is to be born, they immediately went to their religious texts and they said, well, we know where Jesus is supposed to be born. According to Micah chapter 5 and verse 2, Jesus is to be born in Bethlehem. They knew where he was to be born. They heard through the Magi and through what was going through Jerusalem at the time when the Magi visited and said, the King of the Jews has been born. They knew that it was possible that the Messiah had been born and was just 5 miles away from them. Now, what would you have done? If you were looking for the Messiah, if you were waiting for the Messiah, and you were told that it was just 5 miles away that he was, wouldn't you immediately hop on your donkey and head there? I would hope I would. But what we see here with the religious leaders is that they ignore it. They know where Jesus is to be born. They answer the Magi's question to Herod and Herod's question to them, but they didn't make a move. They were apathetic to the truths of who Jesus Christ is. And we know so many people these days who are apathetic as well to our Savior Jesus. You know, walking through Walmart, and I don't want to pick on Walmart, but, you know, what do we have in Del Rio? We have Walmart. Walking through Walmart, you get the idea that you could have this holiday without Jesus. You don't need Jesus for this holiday, not the one that people are celebrating. Why is that? Because so many people are apathetic to Jesus. So many people are like Herod, that is hostile to Jesus. So many people are just apathetic to Jesus. It's a good time for the economy without thinking about who this person is. kind of acting like these religious leaders who knew where Jesus was to be born and couldn't bring themselves to go 5 miles to check out what the Magi had said. So Bethlehem, 5 to 6 miles south of Jerusalem, it means house of bread. It previously was called Ephrath or Ephratah. Ephratah. It was the birthplace of David and where he grew up. Thus, it's called the city of David. It's where he was anointed the future king of Israel. It's where Micah prophesied that the Messiah would come from. Joseph and Mary had to travel there. Why? Why did they have to travel there? Don't be afraid. I'm not going to track. The census. They had to respond to the census. So Joseph and Mary had to travel there because the human reason was because of the census and their descent from David. Well, that's Bethlehem. We have the star. Now, interestingly enough, there are all kinds of naturalistic explanations of the star. It's amazing how many ways people can come up with to ignore God's involvement. Some say that it was Jupiter. Some say it was a conjunction of Jupiter and Saturn and Mars. Some say that the star was a meteor. Some say the star was a comet. Some say the star was a supernova. Now, I'm not an astronomer, okay? But as I read from those who do understand this, they say this: all efforts to explain the star other than supernatural are inadequate. All efforts to explain the star, in other words, all secular efforts to explain the star are inadequate. Another writer has said that stars travel from east to west and not from north to south. Natural explanations of the star fall short. Well, if the star is not a natural phenomenon, then what might it be? Many believe it was a supernatural phenomenon, possibly the Shekinah glory, which led Israel in the desert for how many years? 40 years. 40 years, the Shekinah glory led Israel in the desert as the pillar of fire and the cloud. Remember in the transfiguration when Peter, James, and John are brought up into the mountain and see Jesus transfigured before them? Do you remember what it said about his clothes? His clothes became dazzling white. He must have used the right laundry detergent. No, it was the Shekinah glory. It was the Shekinah glory. In Luke chapter 2 and verse 9, the shepherds said that the glory of the Lord shone around the shepherds. What was that glory? The Shekinah glory. I don't think for a moment it was just a natural phenomenon, that the star was just a natural phenomenon. I believe it was a supernatural phenomenon. And I believe it was the Shekinah glory of God which led these magi right to the house where Jesus was. Not the stable, not the cave, but the house where Jesus was. So we've looked at the word after, we've looked at Bethlehem, we've looked at the star. The fourth thing I'd like to see here is look at the fact that Jesus was born king. Do you notice that he was already the king at his birth? It doesn't say he would become a king. It says he was born king, the Magi tell them. Well, who are these magi? That's a great question that we should ask. Who are these magi? One Henry Morris, a scientist, answers this way: the wise men who came to Jerusalem searching for the child, by the way, magi also is called wise men, who was born, searching for this one who was born king of the Jews, were of the magi, a class of royal scholars in Persia who were trained in astronomy and all the wisdom of the ancient world. They were undoubtedly thoroughly familiar with the Old Testament scriptures, ever since at least the time of Daniel, who had been prime minister of Persia under Darius and Cyrus, the great kings and scholars of the Persian Empire, must have been well acquainted with not only the prophecies of Daniel, but also all the prophecies of the Old Testament concerning the coming Redeemer and Savior. Remember, the Israelites were exiled to Babylon. Daniel was exiled to Babylon, and his three companions were exiled to Babylon. There in Babylon, they would have contact with the Babylonian scholars, the Persian scholars. They would have contact with the Persian religious people. They would have the Persian religious people, the Babylonians, would have contact with Daniel. Through Daniel and his three friends, they'd have contact with the Old Testament teaching about the Messiah, about the coming of the Messiah. So that makes sense that these magi, it wasn't just that they were given some supernatural knowledge, it is that they had interacted with Daniel, they had interacted with the other Jews, the other Jews who had come and been brought to Babylon in the exile. Another writer said, because of their combined knowledge of science, agriculture, mathematics, history, and the occult, their religious and political influence continued to grow until they became the most prominent and powerful group of advisors in the Medo-Persian, and subsequently the Babylonian Empire. These magi were Gentile seekers after God. It's important to note that the first Gentile worshipers of Christ were the magi. The first Gentile worshipers of Christ was the Magi. They were Gentile seekers after God. They held high position. They were possibly from Parthia, northeast of Babylon. They were specialists in astronomy and astrology, which in that day were closely associated. They had contact with the teachings of Daniel in Babylon. They had contact with the teachings of the Jewish scholars in the East. We're not told their names or number or countries. Where does the idea of three wise men come from? The gifts, gold, frankincense, myrrh. That's where the idea of three wise men or three magi comes from. There were possibly many, many more than just three. But we're not told their names, we're not told their number, we're not told what countries they're from. We do know they were people of wealth, they were people of prestige, and they were people of power. They were intellectual and philosophical leaders, they were Gentiles of high position in Babylon, they were influenced by Daniel, possibly. They had contact widely with Jewish scholars in the East. Well, that tells us about the star. It tells us about when they might have made their visit. It tells us about Bethlehem. It tells us about the Magi. What about Herod? Now, there are several Herods in the Bible. The Herod that's mentioned here is Herod the Great in verses 1 to 3. We see his response in verse 3. When King Herod heard this, what is the this is referring to? It's the testimony of the Magi. We saw his star in the east and have come to worship him. Now, interestingly enough, during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked. Now, circle that word asked and write beside it repeatedly asked. It's in the present tense in Greek. And that means not that they just came and they asked the first person they saw, or they came and they made their way to the palace and somehow got to King Herod. They were repeatedly asking. That's why it says the King Herod, as we read on, that's why it says that King Herod was disturbed and all of Jerusalem with him. Why? Because these magi were going throughout Jerusalem and they were repeatedly asking, where is this one who is born King of the Jews, over and over again of everybody they would meet. They were asking that. No wonder Herod was disturbed. No wonder the city of Jerusalem was disturbed. Herod, one writer said, the glimpse given here of the wicked, wretched, insanely insecure Herod accords perfectly with what is known of him from history and archaeology. They were announcing a new king, and that would automatically make them a threat to Herod's position, Well, Herod the Great is the first of several Herods mentioned in the New Testament. He was not a Jew, he was an Edomite. That is a descendant of what man? Esau, a descendant of Esau. He was a puppet king, and he was given the title King of the Jews by the Romans in 40 BC. He was a usurper to the throne of David, and he ruled in 37 BC to 4 BC. He married a Jewish heiress, Miriam, He was a clever politician, a clever diplomat, and a clever soldier. He was a builder and reviver of cities such as Caesarea. He built entertainment complexes for the people, theaters, racetracks. He built the Masada fortress. He began the reconstruction of the temple. He returned tax monies to people in hard economic times. He melted the gold temple objects during a famine to feed the poor. But the other side of the coin about Herod is he was paranoid about his throne. He was cruel and inhuman. It's the reason all Jerusalem was disturbed when they heard of this king of the Jews who had been born. He had the high priest, his brother-in-law, drowned. He had his wife and her mother killed. He had several sons killed, one executed. Just prior to his death, and this, except for the killing of the babies up to 2 years old, this is the most grotesque thing that he did. Just prior to his death, when he knew he was dying, he had hundreds of leading citizens of Jerusalem arrested with orders for them to be executed at the very moment of his death. Do you know why? He wanted there to be mourning in Jerusalem. And he knew that no one would mourn his death. And so he had leading citizens of Jerusalem collected, arrested, and put to death at the moment of his death. And of course, we know about the Matthew 2:16 order that he gave to kill all the infants of Bethlehem under 2 years of age. Well, that's Herod's response, that of antagonism. He would not brook someone who would challenge his authority. The religious leader's response was apathy and indifference. Who were these religious leaders? Well, the text calls them the chief priests and the scribes. The chief priests were Jewish leaders, former high priests, the captain of the temple guard, other influential priests, temple officials, mostly Sadducees, the priestly aristocracy, and the current high priest. That was the chief priest. The Sadducees did not believe in angels, and they did not believe in the resurrection. And I've shared the old joke with you before. That's why they were sad, you see. Okay. I was debating about that. You know, I think you're right. So the scribes were teachers of the law, primarily Pharisees, authorities in Jewish law. They were the key scholars of religious Judaism. They were conservative theologically. They had a literalistic view of Scripture. They were generally legalistic and strict in regard to the ceremonial law. They connected King of the Jews when they heard who is this King of the Jews who was born King of the Jews? Who is this child? born King of the Jews. They immediately connected King of the Jews with the Messiah. The chief priests and scribes gave the right information when they were asked, where is the Messiah to be born? They knew where. They knew Micah 5:2's prophecy. They knew it was to be Bethlehem. But they gave the right information, but the wrong response. They were only 5 miles from the Messiah, but they refused to see him. What good is it to understand Bible prophecy if it doesn't make a difference in your life? What good is it to understand Bible prophecy if it doesn't make a difference in your life? That coincides also with what Peter said in 2 Peter 3, verses 11 to 12. After Peter talked about everything being burned by fire, a big conflagration across the whole world, he says this, since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. That's speaking to you and to me. We ought to live holy and godly lives as we look forward to the coming of Jesus Christ, as we look forward to the conflagration, as we look forward to the consummation of all things. How should we respond to that? Well, we should respond by living holy lives. We should respond by living godly lives. I like what one writer said, the scribe's knowledge was academic, not vital. And sometimes I wonder if that isn't true of our knowledge of the scripture and our knowledge of our God, that our knowledge is academic, but not vital, not personally meaningful. They knew the history of the Bible, they knew the facts of the Bible, but it was not personal to them. It was not life to them. The question comes to us, do we know the history of the Bible? Do we know the facts of the Bible? But it doesn't issue in life. It doesn't come out in the way we live. These religious leaders had no need of a Savior because they had their religion. They had no need of a Savior because they had their religion. One writer said there was an appalling gulf between the religious belief and practice of these leaders. Well, that leads us to the response of the Magi. We've seen the response of Herod. We've seen the response of the religious leaders. Herod is antagonistic. The religious leaders are apathetic. Finally, the response of the Magi is that of faith and adoration and worship. Faith and adoration and worship. So many people's response today is like that of Herod, and that is antagonism to Jesus Christ. Why would people be antagonists to someone who went to a cross, died a horrible death, bearing in his, and the most horrible thing for Jesus was not the physical pain of the cross, but it was your sin and my sin being laid upon him. All the sin of the world, that's what was horrible in the cross for Jesus. Why is it that people are antagonistic toward him? Well, I think the reason is that Jesus is a threat to the kingdom of the flesh. You and I want to be in control of our own lives. We want to do our own thing. We want to make our own decisions. We don't want to have to ask God. We don't want to have to bow before him. We don't want to have to acknowledge that he is Lord of our lives. That's true of unbelievers in a great way. The kingdom of self is in charge, and they are not about to give up sovereignty over the kingdom of self. But that's also true, sadly, of some of us believers in Jesus Christ. So, many respond like Herod with hostility and hatred and fear. Jesus is a threat to those who want to be Lord over their own lives and not bow before him. The response of the religious leaders' apathy and indifference, as I said a moment ago, most people in our culture could go through this season and never even think about Jesus Christ and still enjoy Christmas. That's what I think about when we're watching Christmas movies. Christmas movies almost 100% ignore Jesus. Did you ever notice that? They advertise on Hallmark, they advertise on other places that there's going to be nonstop Christmas movies, but I dare you to ever hear Jesus' name because they're apathetic to Jesus. Not just Hallmark, there are other channels. Lifetime is another one that has so-called Christmas movies. They're apathetic. They're like the religious leaders. But thank God there are those like many of you who are like the wise men who respond in faith and worship and obedience. Herod's response of hostility and the religious leaders' response of apathy have been reenacted many times through the centuries right up to today. The proper response to Jesus is, as with the Magi, faith and worship and obedience. The Magi gave themselves first in worship before they gave their gifts. Matthew Henry said, what God favors us with, we must honor him with. The talent, resources, and time God has given you and me must be given back to him. The gifts of Magi to Jesus reflected not only his deity, but his coming death as well. Let us respond, not like Herod. Let us pray for those we know who respond like Herod. Let's not respond like the religious leaders, and I think that's more likely for us, that we might be apathetic to the one who died for us. Let's pray for ourselves and pray for those who are apathetic toward our Savior. And finally, let's choose to be like the Magi, and that is to respond with Jesus, with obedience, giving Jesus obedience and our love and our worship and gifts from our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Let's pray together. Lord, we do pray in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you for this great passage of Scripture. We thank you for the Magi who visited the baby Jesus as a child. We pray that rather than the hostility of Herod or the apathy of the religious leaders, we might be all in for our Savior. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.